Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue our studies in this great chapter of the Bible, tonight looking at verses 27 to 29. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 1284. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 27. By faith, he, that is Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. And Father, we would imbibe of the ancient faith that which in ages past made your people strong and has sustained your church all these centuries and will prevail to the end. Thank you for the provision in your word that we might live in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, the writer has appealed to a number of Old Testament examples, many of which are positive, as in this chapter, but some of which are actually negative. You may remember that chief among the negative examples was that of the generation that left Egypt in the Exodus, back in chapters 3 and 4. They were the example of those who do not press on in faith, mainly because of their complaints and rebellions. Now, the text back then was Psalm 95. The book of Hebrews often picks up Old Testament texts, and back then it was Psalm 95, which warned later generations of Israel against that kind of unbelief. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Well, the Exodus, which that's referring to, is the great event of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the Exodus is one of the dominant paradigms for understanding salvation. Well, now in our passage in Hebrews 11, the author's record of faith brings us to this very time, to Moses and this generation that he led out of Egypt. Now, despite their rebellions and their grousing and their many failings, and the subsequent judgment that fell on this generation, they did perform one great act of faith, the Exodus itself, and the subsequent passage through the Red Sea. Now, the focus in these verses is not so much on Israel in that generation, but on Moses, the man of faith, and who was the leader of God's people in the Exodus. And he shows us that godly leadership is made courageous by faith. He did astounding things. He was bold in the Lord. He did not fear, we're told here, because of his faith. And we also see in him that that kind of faith-driven leadership is able to reproduce itself in the faith of the lives of other people. Well, our passage begins by presenting us with an exegetical problem having to do with Moses leaving Egypt. Verse 27 says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now here's the question, which one of Moses' departures is being referred to here? Is this his first departure, which was spoken of in Exodus chapter 2, verse 15, when he had killed an Egyptian overseer and had to flee? Or is this talking about his later, more famous departure, when he led all of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus? Now, an initial reading suggests the earlier departure, since that keeps these verses in historical sequence. Now, the chief problem with that view, however, is that it seems to contradict the Old Testament record. Exodus 2:14 explicitly says that Moses was afraid, and verse 15 shows him fleeing from Pharaoh. Well, verse 27 says that he did not fear the king's anger when he fled. And for this reason, many commentators insist this must, therefore, refer to the later occasion, the Exodus, when he departed then. Among the scholars who hold that view are John Calvin, John Owen, and B.F. Westcott. According to their view, this must refer to the time of the Exodus, when Moses so courageously stood before Pharaoh and sent the plagues down from God. Now, there are two main problems with that assessment, however. First, verse 27 in that view refers to the Exodus, but it does so out of sequence because the next verse refers to the Passover. And the Passover did not come after the Exodus. The Passover came before the Exodus. And it turns out that the writer of Hebrews has in this chapter been following a strictly chronological sequence, a historical progression, which now would be broken. Now, the second problem is, I think, far more serious. Here's the question. Why did the writer of Hebrews go out of his way to make this point that he fled not out of fear? Now, frankly, there's really no reason to mention Moses' lack of fear in reference to the Exodus, the second departure, because that's really obvious. That's where he stood up to Pharaoh. In fact, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were begging him to go. There was no threat to Moses at the time of the Exodus. They were piling their riches on the Israelite wagons, hoping they would leave town so the wrath of God would not fall on them. So it's hard to understand what is the function of saying they were not afraid at a time when there really was not a reason for fear. Now, if, however, this refers to the earlier departure, I think we can see very well why the writer of Hebrews mentions this. The faith of Moses is important to his overall argument in this letter, and he would therefore be seeking to explain here the statement about Moses' fear in Exodus 2, verse 14. Yes, the Exodus account says Moses was afraid, but he clarifies here, we should not think it was fear of Pharaoh. He was leaving. His leaving then was by faith. That's what it says here. Since he knew that God had called him to deliver the people. Moses' failed attempt to free the people had failed, and yes, Moses became afraid. We wouldn't deny that, but his faith in God overcame his fear. That's what he'd be saying. Don't think Moses was overcome by fear. Bear in mind that these readers are Christian, Jewish Christian people who are being threatened if they do not return to Judaism. And so Moses' example is important to them. His faith in God overcome his fear. Theirs should do the same. And he left Egypt to await God's timing. Now, following that reasoning, I think it is more likely that verse 27 does refer to the earlier departure when Moses was 40 years old. And that serves, therefore, as a fitting conclusion to verses 25 and 26. Now, there are five statements in this chapter about Moses, and they each begin with by faith. By faith, his parents hid him. By faith, he chose the reproach of God's people over Pharaoh's treasures. By faith, he left Egypt for Midian. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, he led the people through the Red Sea waters. Now, that makes good sense of the faith of Moses working through his life. Now, I admit that that interpretation cannot be certain. But again, we can be certain of what the writer is doing as he records this. Again, the readers are Jewish Christians being threatened with persecution. I think that the one place where they might be, I think the more likely location of the church is in Rome. And persecution there from Caesar could be avoided if only they would renounce Christ. You may remember that the Jewish community at that time was protected as an endorsed religion by the Romans, and the Jews had kicked the Christians out of the synagogue, and so now the Christians are no longer a protected religion. If only they would renounce Jesus and go back to Judaism, all the persecution would be over. And we see a parallel then between Moses' experience and their own. The writer of Hebrews is using his example that fear, yes, Moses was afraid, but through faith he overcame his fear. We're told that his parents hid him because they were not afraid of the king's edict in verse 23. So they overcame fear. Now Moses, not fearing the king's anger, but seeing him who is invisible, overcame fear through faith. Well, these Christians must do the same. They must not shrink back in their hour of trial. In the face of Caesar's persecution, Caesar was a king very much like Pharaoh, they must stand firm in their faith in God. Now, how was it that Moses stood firm and that they could expect to do the same. Well, the answer is given at the end of verse 27. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, this is always how God's people triumph over threatening enemies and circumstances. This is how David beat Goliath. He saw him who was invisible. Now, the giant was mocking Israel, and he was this massive man with his massive spearhead and his massive bronze shield. And you remember what David said to him? You come to me with sword and with a spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. 1 Samuel 17:45. I think we can imagine Goliath looking around saying, where is this Lord? He's speaking of, he could not see him, but David could. God was present to his faith. That's also how Daniel's three friends stood firm before the king of Babylon, even to the point of being cast into the blazing furnace. They saw their Lord invisible to sight, but visible to faith. When Nebuchadnezzar saw them untouched amidst the flames, then he was able to see the Savior that they had seen by faith. There was a fourth figure, one like a son of man, with them in the flames. Daniel 3, verse 25. And this is how Moses faced his early failure. His need to flee rather than fight when he had slain the Egyptian overseer. That's how he faced the long decades while he waited God's timing, living in a desert region. Now, the great New Testament statement of this principle is given by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We live by faith, not by sight. If you and I are going to overcome through faith the obstacles, the challenge, the threats, the temptations that beset us, it will be that through our faith we see the Savior who is invisible. A great Christian example of this comes from the Scottish reformer John Knox. He was once asked, how could he so boldly confront so majestic a figure as the Catholic Queen, Mary Queen of Scots? And Knox replied, one does not fear the Queen of Scotland when he has been on his knees before the King of Kings. It's said that the Emperor Napoleon would sometimes, before a great battle, would call his marshals in, one by one, that he would gaze upon their faces and let them see him without a word being spoken. In a similar way, the man or woman who is frequently in communion with God will see his face in the midst of the fight and will thereby find courage and a strong incentive to believe. Well, the statement that Moses saw him who is invisible may be pointing to the burning bush. There's another awesome pivotal event when Moses saw God in Exodus chapter 3. And yet the emphasis seems to be on his continuing spiritual perception. It doesn't seem to be referring to a certain event, but the effect of his faith in his life. And that, of course, is fully in keeping with the point of this chapter, that faith is the conviction of things not seen. It's not just a certain event where it happens, but it is what happens all through our lives. Moses was sure of God's promise. He was certain of the future. He left Egypt waiting God's timing for that future to be made real. Now, undoubtedly, the years of waiting were longer than Moses would have thought possible. He left, we're told, in Acts 7 at age 40, and it was not until he was 80 that God summoned him to go back as the Redeemer of Israel. I think we can imagine when he first got out of Egypt, the change might have been refreshing. But then 10 years passed, and advancing age would have tried his faith. Now he's 50 years old. And then 10 years turned to 20. He's 60. 20 turns to 30. 30 years turns to 40. And it's not hard to imagine that his confidence would be draining away. And maybe his sense of calling was vanishing into a dim memory. Yet all the while, God was working in his life with a purpose until the time had come for Moses to go back. Isn't it true that waiting for the Lord to do something with us is sometimes one of the greatest trials? And not long ago, I read the great biography of Robert E. Lee by Douglas Southall Friedman. And when you read of the expressions of faith in times of trial during the Civil War of Robert E. Lee, you say, where did he get that faith? It came from the decade beforehand when the years were rolling by in obscure posts. Nothing important to do, no fame, nothing to lay hold of. And you can see in his writings that he, during those difficult times, the times of waiting, he learned to humble himself before God. He turned to the Lord in real faith. It's clear that sometime during his 50s, he became a true evangelical Christian as he tried to deal with waiting for something to happen with his life. Well, Moses may have felt that as well. Peter Lewis says this: Moses had to learn to be a servant, not a master, a prophet, not a prince, a friend of God, not a friend of Pharaoh. And so God stripped him of his advantages and began his apprenticeship in spiritual leadership. Moses spent his first 40 years becoming a somebody, and then his next 40 years becoming a nobody. And it was then that God was able to use him. That was his apprenticeship in faith. Well, at that time, after the second 40 years, God came to Moses at the burning bush. And there was this dramatic calling for him now to return as Israel's deliverer. And it was faith that had brought him to that point, and faith that sent him back to Israel. Now, Exodus chapters 4 to 10 show how Moses went back on God's behalf and confronted Pharaoh. Let my people go, he said. And you'll see the way that God used him to humble and break the will of Pharaoh with one supernatural plague after another, plagues that would be referred to later in the book of Revelation as models for the end times judgment that would come. Hebrews 11:28 points to the end of that drama. And what is the tenth and final plague by which God broke the will of Pharaoh? Let me read Exodus 11, verses 1 to 5. One plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, God said. Afterward, he will let you go from here. About midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Exodus 11, 4 to 5. Now this is the Passover, the great plague of death upon Egypt by which redemption came to Israel. Now verse 28 refers to the Passover as a great incident of faith in the life of Moses. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, God had told Moses that the Israelites were to sacrifice a lamb without defect, and they were to spread its blood on the lintel, the doorframe of their houses. And when the angel of death came upon the land in judgment upon Egypt, it would see the blood and it would pass over, hence the name Passover. And the terrible plague would not visit them. Well, Moses trusted God, and you can imagine him giving these instructions. Okay, this time we're really going to be set free. Oh, great, what's going to happen? We're going to put blood over our doors, and the angel of death is not going to come. It took faith. And it was done, and Israel thus was spared while the loud laments filled the houses of Egypt. Now, there's a number of ways that Moses' faith was at work here. First, the various plagues pitted the visible gods of Egypt, the idols, against the invisible God who stood behind Moses. And one by one in the 10 plagues of Egypt, the various Egyptian idols were disgraced. Happy, God of the Nile, was disgraced when the plague of blood came upon his river. Hecht, the frog, was mocked in the plague of frogs. You want to worship a frog? Here's frogs. And God covered the land in frogs. Frogs everywhere. If you think you like frogs, you would not like frogs if that happened to you. They were everywhere. Amun-Ra, the sun god, was disgraced by the plague of darkness on the land. And so on it went. The visible gods, the idols, were destroyed by the invisible God through whom Moses spoke. Moses believed the word of the Lord, and he and his people, as a result, were saved. But Pharaoh still hardened his heart, and by his unbelief, he and his people would be broken. Now, that's how the first Passover came. Now, I have to say, it is not exactly clear how much of that redemptive significance would have been understood by Moses and his followers. He was told that the blood of the Lamb would cause the destroyer angel to pass over. And I think it may be the case, certainly, that many of the people would not have understood completely the significance of that act. And that may be the point of this verse, that Moses, in verse 28, he acted by faith in keeping the Passover, in the careful observance with what God had told him. When we put verses 27 and verse 28 together, we see a contrast. Faith does not fear the world, but faith does fear and carefully listen to God. Faith does not listen to the lies and the intimidations, the things of the world that would cause us to be afraid, but faith fears God. Faith obeys God's word. Faith carefully puts into practice all that God's commands. That seems to be the commendation that is given to Moses. He kept the word of the Lord just as he was told. And in that manner, he and the millions of Israel were saved from God's wrath. You know, so it is today. If you hear and receive in faith and obey the word of God, in that way alone, you will be saved. Now, there's another way in which verse 28 speaks of great faith, particularly having to do with the blood of the Lamb. He sprinkled the blood. And I think we can imagine the thoughts of the Egyptians when they were watching the Israelites, their Israelite slaves and servants. And there they are. They're bringing lambs into their houses. That's what they were told to do. Bring a lamb into your house for several days. And then they kill the lamb. Isn't that strange? And then they took the blood of the lamb and they used it. Are they painting their houses? You can see the Egyptians saying, what are these bizarre people doing? Yes, honey, that I think that the Cohen family next door, that's blood they're putting on their doors. It's a little awkward. Should we say something? Should we call the officials? They wouldn't have understood. Now, the Israelites would have understood some of this. They were familiar with animal sacrifices. But as the book of Hebrews points out in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, they would have known that the blood of animals is never enough to atone for human sin. At no time did they think that by killing a goat, you can actually, that itself will cause your sin to be forgiven. And they would not have believed that by slaying the lamb that they brought into their house and putting that over their over that blood over their door, that animal blood was sufficient to redeem the souls of their own firstborn children. And you see, here is where it was by faith that Moses and they acted, because through faith they looked through the blood to see the greater Savior whose ministry, whose atoning death was signified by that blood that they spread on their doors. They saw a greater sacrifice, the one that is necessary because of our sin, the one that protects us from the holy wrath of God forever. Regardless of how well Moses' generation would have understood the full implications of the Passover lamb, the connection would certainly have been clear to the original recipients of the book of Hebrews. To them, the point would be made that they must be saved. Here's what the writer's saying. Look, you have to be saved the same way that Moses was, and the same way that those Hebrews, your ancestors, were in the Passover. God's wrath will come upon the city of man, and it will certainly fall on the godless people who are oppressing you as the Egyptians did before. But if you want to escape the death that judgment will bring, then you, like Moses, must be found secure beneath the blood. And they knew, the readers of this letter knew for sure, what the blood of the Passover lamb pointed to. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. By all means, the one thing they must not do then is renounce that blood. Here's how Philip Hughes explains the connection. As the Passover lamb was required to be perfect and unblemished, and its sacrifice was the moment of the people's movement from bondage to liberty, so Christ is the fulfillment of all that was symbolized in the original Passover. He is the Lamb of God. He is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. His precious redeeming blood is, 1 Peter 1:19, like a lamb without blemish or spot. It is through his death that the power of of evil and the devil, our spiritual Pharaoh, is destroyed and we are delivered from a lifelong bondage to sin. Hebrews 2:14, all through the blood of the true Lamb, Jesus Christ. I see, that being the case, the single most important thing that faith ever does is to lay hold of Christ as the Lamb of God. He alone removes our sin and preserves us against the coming of God's sure and holy wrath. God's wrath came upon the Nile that very night, and that same wrath of God is coming to the earth, and only the blood of Christ will save us. The ancient church preacher John Chrysostom said this in the 5th century, "If the blood of a lamb then preserved Jews unhurt in the midst of Egyptians, and in the presence of so great a destruction, much more will the blood of Christ save us, for whom it has been sprinkled not on our doorposts, but on our souls. For even now the destroyer is still moving around in the depth of night, but let us be armed with Christ's sacrifice. Since God has brought us out from Egypt, that is, from darkness of sin and idolatry." See, this is what Moses laid hold of by faith in that Passover lamb's blood. And so if these Jewish Christians were to fall back onto Moses from Christ, from the new covenant back to the old, they would be abandoning the very blood by which Moses himself was saved through faith in the work of Christ for their salvation. Well, verse 29 then concludes the account of Moses and his generation, speaking of their departure then from the land of Egypt. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Now, this account is from Exodus 14, very well known. It should be known. After the plague of the firstborn and the Passover, Pharaoh and the Egyptians insisted on Moses' departure and the Israelites' departure. And here's what we're saying, that they heaped their treasures on them. Please leave. And yet, as soon as they were gone, Pharaoh's heart was hardened once more, and he chased after them with his chariots. And the Israelite people were horrified, and as they would later do over and over, they started reviling Moses. Why have you brought us out here to be slain in the midst of the desert? Well, in Exodus 14:13-14, Moses gave his great reply, one that resounds all through the Bible. He said, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Well, given the fact that the Egyptians were bearing down from the rear, and before them was the impassable Red Sea, that was quite a promise that Moses gave. It was quite a statement of faith. But you see, Moses had learned through all of these experiences that God's promise was certain of success. If God had promised to deliver and he had done so, then deliver God was going to do. And so it was by faith that he exhorted the people. And God rewarded him with this response. This is Exodus 14:16-18. "Lift up your staff," God told Moses, "and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Exodus 14:16-18. Well, here was the point of no return as Moses began moving his arms and the waters of the Red Sea began parting. And the people, with prodding, acted in faith and stepped into the divided sea. Like many other believers, they saw no way of escape until God revealed it, and he did so to the eyes of their faith. Now, this is one of the great themes of redemption in the Bible, of salvation by grace alone. It was something that God did for them. They didn't merit this. They didn't contribute anything to the parting of the Red Sea, but they had to respond to it in faith. They had to step forward into the parted waters of the Red Sea. And that is the only way that anyone is saved, that God makes a way amidst the raging fury of his wrath. And this points us to Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Just as Moses' staff parted the water, so Christ Jesus was lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John 3:14. John of Damascus, writing in the 8th century A.D., used this example of God's saving grace as an incentive to our praise. These are lines from the opening hymn that we sang tonight. Come ye faithful, raise the strain of triumphant gladness. God has brought his Israel into joy from sadness. Loosed from Pharaoh's bitter yoke, Jacob's sons and daughters led them with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters. And that is a picture, of course, of our deliverance from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. Now, Moses understood this as a singular and an epical deliverance. Exodus 15 records that he, too, wrote a song and sang a song to the Lord, one that celebrates sovereign grace and a mighty salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Now, that was the right conclusion, to praise God and then to rest our faith on his saving power, knowing that he will protect us from every foe. Well, let me conclude this passage with a few observations. The first of them has to do with Moses as a leader. The key aspect of Moses' leadership, and this is going to be true of all Christian leadership, is faith. Is faith. If you want to be used by God as a Christian leader, whether in the church or in the world or in the home, it requires that we act by faith. After all, what do Christian leaders seek to inspire in other people and instill in them but faith? Moses' success as a godly leader consisted not only of his own salvation, but his success was seen in that he passed on his faith to other people. And Moses shows us the value of leadership that is inspiring in other people's lives so that they too will trust the Lord. He himself was the recipient of inspirational leadership that passed on faith. Remember Joseph earlier, when he died, he gave instructions, make sure my body is buried in Canaan and not in Egypt. Why did he do that? Because he was making a point to encourage the faith of later people like Moses, that God's going to fulfill his promise. Trust the Lord. Follow my example. That is what Joseph was saying. And Moses himself remembered that promise. We know that because when he left Egypt, he fulfilled that episode, that promise, by bringing Joseph's bones out with him. Clearly, the patriarch's faith had made a strong impression on him. We should desire that our lives would do the same. Moses' parents, we remember, set a strong example of faith for their son, and it seemed that that impact was made in his life. Through him, so many other people came to salvation. His example is an excellent reminder to every Christian leader along the lines of what Paul wrote to his young disciple Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. 1 Timothy 4:16. How important it is that we ourselves live by faith. In that way, not only will we be saved, but we will pass on that faith to others. Now, my second observation has to do with what I think is the main point of this passage, namely the call to faith as the antidote to fear in the midst of danger. I've already noted that this passage corresponds powerfully to the original reader's situation. They were facing persecution, just as Moses was. And Moses set an example of fearless courage in the face of worldly power. But the greatest encouragement comes in verse 28, where we see that God intervened for the sake of his people. John Owen rightly comments on the death of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. He says, when the oppressors of the church are nearest under their own ruin, they commonly rage most and are most obstinate in their bloody persecutions. So it is at this day, Owen said, speaking of the 17th century when he was living. So it is today among the anti-Christians, enemies of the church. This destruction of the Egyptians with the deliverance of the Israelites nearby was a type and pledge of the victory and triumph which the church will have over its anti-Christian adversaries. Now that connects to something we saw in the book of Revelation, that when the persecution is strong upon the people of Christ and they feel like they are about to break, their deliverance is near. Lift up your head, Jesus says, for your salvation has drawn nigh. When the enemy rages his destruction, like the chariots of Pharaoh in the waters of the Red Sea, is near. Let us persevere then in faith. Now, third, this passage makes plain the difference between faith and unbelief. Unbelief fears the king, cringes before worldly powers, shrinks back whenever there's trouble and trial, caves in before opposition and danger. That's what unbelief does. But the eyes of faith look upon this world very differently. First, like Moses, those eyes see God even though he is invisible. They see God's work in their circumstances. They understand that God's promises mean that maybe I can't see it, but he is working in my life. One of my favorite New Testament examples is when Jesus is leading, he's told the disciples to get in the boat and to go across the lake, and they're rowing, and a great storm falls upon them, and they think they are going to sink, and they're crying out. Where is Jesus? At the time, he's up on the mountain praying for them. It's a good picture of how we often are. We're in the midst of the storm. By the way, he was the one who sent them into the storm because he wanted to strengthen their faith. And all the while, he was above the storm, as it were, in the presence of God, sovereignly ruling. He was interceding on their behalf with God the Father. He's doing that with you. Now, they couldn't see that. We can't see what the Lord is doing, but we know he is a faithful, covenant-keeping God, and our faith sees him and his promises and his providence, though it may be invisible. Now, others may not see God. Our employers may not see God, and therefore they don't fear God's judgment when they're making decisions. Friends and family makers may not understand the decisions and the stands that Christians will make. Why? Because they're blind to the reality and the glory of God. But faith sees him. Faith delivers us from fear of every other power because it sees God. It should be our prayer, therefore, for everyone we know that God would open their eyes. We should pray that for ourselves. You know the story in 2 Kings 6 when Elisha is in the city and the Assyrians have surrounded it, and his poor servant, Gehazi, says, Master, we're in big trouble. And Elisha says, I don't think so. And the servant says, I don't know what you're seeing. And Elisha says, they who are with us are greater than those who are against us. And then he prayed, oh, Lord, open his eyes. And when his eyes were opened, he saw the chariots of fire, and he knew their deliverance. Let us pray that God would open our eyes. By that, I do not mean that we would physically perceive angels, but rather that by faith we would know the truth and the certainty of the salvation of our God that will never fail us. This is what the writer of Hebrews is going to say later on in the letter. For God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That is the effect of faith. Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 6. Well, finally, faith allows us to look upon this world and see it in the terms that our passage shows us. You do know that ours is a world under judgment. Just as the destroyer of the firstborn visited Egypt, so must God's wrath visit all the ungodly in the end. And this is what the Red Sea waters symbolize, God's judgment pouring over his enemies, destroying them and casting them forever into a dark pit of death. The same waters that saved Israel destroyed the Egyptians. And this is precisely what the New Testament says about the gospel. It is a two-edged sword. That's what Peter said in his first epistle. He referred to Christ as the cornerstone of God's spiritual temple. He said, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them to fall. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Here we see the difference between faith and unbelief in the gospel. Now, the Red Sea waters are an especially apt symbol of the second coming of Jesus Christ, just as were the waters of Noah's flood. The events of Christ's future coming, like the passing of God's people through the sea, will bring blessing on his people at the same time that it brings judgment to his enemies. In that same respect, it is like the waters of the parted Red Sea. And that's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, another group of persecuted Christians. He assured them that they would be vindicated when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that same day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. See what a difference faith makes? We possess nothing more precious, more useful, no eternally decisive as our faith. Now it means the difference between fear, on the one hand, a fear that falls away, and on the other, a courageous perseverance that does not fear because it sees God. Isn't that what Christians need today? That is what the church needs at this hour, around the world and increasingly in our own land. A Christianity that is not afraid. That is not afraid of the subtle influence of entertainment industries and the whole worldly way of viewing success. Churches are afraid to be different from the world, to have reverent, holy worship services. Why? Because we're told we're going to be losers if we do that. And so they're afraid of Madison Avenue and Hollywood and everything else that is the formula for success, so it is told. The day is coming soon, perhaps, when we will have other things that might make us afraid. What our generation needs is Christians who are not afraid because by faith we see him who is invisible. And how much more will faith mean on that great day to come when the heavens part, as once did the Red Sea, and Jesus comes back to bring salvation to those who had faith in him and judgment on the world that turned away. Surely I am coming soon, he says. And all those who look to him in faith, afflicted in this world but not destroyed, cry out in reply, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we need faith. Therefore, make us wise, Lord, in protecting our faith, in feeding our faith through your word. Let us realize, Lord, that we need to grow in faith, and we need, therefore, to worship you, to gather with your people weekly. We need to be studying our Bibles daily, and we need to be living before you in a spirit of prayer. Lord, but would you sovereignly, by grace, strengthen our faith? Lord, there are some who hear my voice right now who I know do not believe in you, have not committed themselves in faith to the Lord Jesus, have not realized that they must sprinkle the doorposts of their hearts with the blood of the Lamb, elsewise their sins will cast them into your judgment. Father, would you give them faith? Would you open their hearts to your word and to the gospel of Jesus? Would you save? And then, having saved, would you grant that our generation would know Christians of faith? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.